The title of my sermon is The Way of Righteousness. The Way of Righteousness. Periodically, I've asked this question in other sermons, and by way of repeating myself and for the purpose of review, I'm going to ask the question again. Who are you? Well, you might answer with your name. You might answer with your gender, you know, you're male or female, or your nationality, what country you're from. I'm an American. They were very important words shouted by a 43-year-old truck driver named Thomas Hamill. We've read about him in the news recently. He was running after some passing Americans in their Humvees. He had broken out of his containment area, kicked the door down, and made his break for freedom, and he had to run a long way, and he was cautious to wave his hands and shout, saying, "I'm an American, I'm an American." Well, that could literally have been a life and death matter for him, as it could be for us in particular circumstances, I'm sure. You know, we know that being a Christian was not always popular, if indeed those who professed that identity actually were Christians. We can read the history of some of the horrendous and terrible things that have been perpetrated by those who persecuted Christians. We also know that in the future, the many will falsely claim to be the true followers of God, but it will not be God whom they serve. You know, reading, as we have been doing over the last several months and going through sermons, the Bible is frighteningly explicit about the consequences of those who embrace deceptive ways, who pose as Christians, who pose as those who are righteous, who deceive. But it is also likewise revealing concerning those who live the right way. And we can use the Bible to judge in these matters. We can know who does and who does not follow God. I think it's timely for us in our generation, because we're being walled in brick by brick with the assertions from countless groups all claiming to be the true Church of God, those who really follow God. And it doesn't matter whether it's from those groups who have a smattering of the truth or have some legacy of the truth and have kind of shape-shifted things into their own use. It could include those who really have never had a true embracing of the truth, but are, you know, obviously have just taken that name and that mantle. But they assert that they are the true followers of God, and they're doing the right things. As we've already heard in the sermonette, without God's Holy Spirit, those assertions basically will go nowhere, because that is the only access we have to living correctly before our God. Well, we see now men and women assuming roles that really God has not authorized, and they conduct themselves in ways that God has not authorized, nor is he in the activities of their rebellious actions. You know, it seems that we can have 20/20 vision when viewing others, as I'm doing now, talking about all these others who are the evil of the world, who are deceptive, who are compromising with the truth. 20/20 vision, right? When we have that kind of vantage point. But it seems that this same vision blurs remarkably when we look at our own selves, at our own lives, and who we are really must be determined from God's word. We need to be able to see ourselves as God sees us. And that's not easy. Those words I can say pretty easily. The doing of it is another matter, because as human beings, we tend to compromise when it's a push on the part of whether we obey God or not, and we shape things to fit our needs rather than following exactly what God has shown and revealed that we must do if we are to claim and to really be Christians. You know, we have our own opinions about how well we're doing. But we must constantly check ourselves against the measure of Him who is the standard. And that standard is Jesus Christ. Let's do that together today. Let's check that standard and check ourselves against it and really see how well we're doing. Because we have been given, most of us that are in the sound, in the hearing, I should say, of my voice, we have God's Spirit. So I have an overall question to overlay this whole sermon with, and it is this: am I truly living in the way of righteousness? Am I truly living in the way of righteousness? If we really look at Scripture and if we really examine the Bible, many of the issues of the righteous individuals throughout the record of the Bible has to do with this process being employed. God testing and refining and bringing those with whom He's working to a point that they really were righteous. Righteous as God is righteous, as only true righteousness can be. Well, Jesus showed that we are to live by His pattern of life. And He showed that fairly on to His disciples. I'd like you to turn back once again to Matthew 16. We're going to go over some of those same scriptures we heard in the sermonette with the view in mind, applying this question about, am I truly living in the way of righteousness? Let's begin in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17, to set the stage. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, and again, the same question I had posed earlier about us, but He asked, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There was a lot of confusion about who Jesus Christ was, and there are some blatant reasons why they did not know. He said to them, but who do you, okay, you disciples of mine, who do you say that I am? And bold Peter, you know, steps forward and answered and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, he had that knowledge at this particular time because of what is said next. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. At least that much he knew. He knew that Christ was the Son of the living God. That was not coupled with his conversion at this point in time, because he wasn't converted. He had this knowledge. It was a part of the beginning process that all of us go through to come to a knowledge of who the real God is. And, you know, as we heard, we could watch the transformation of any of the disciples. If all of their records were written in the New Testament, it would be very similar for those who stayed faithful. And then let's drop down to verse 21 and pick up the story again and read through verse 27 of Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, he showed them those things to them, but even with that knowledge, it's interesting that they either for one reason or for the other never really grasped the full impact of what this meant until later, until Jesus was resurrected and he came and he worked with them, and he told them to remain in Jerusalem until the gift of the Holy Spirit would be given so that they could be converted and their minds really opened, because their minds weren't opened to the change in their own lives without God's Holy Spirit. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." See, that's the difference that we're dealing with here. Peter was looking at Jesus Christ as his leader and the one that had done these remarkable miracles up to this point. Didn't really understand. Then continuing in verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Those are the conditions. If you want to follow where Christ had just explained to his disciples that he was going, this was the price that they were going to have to pay. They weren't yet willing to do that. They became willing later on. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" You know, if we have everything that we want in this age and this time, it's not enough for what really counts. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you exchange for your life, your eternal life, that is a promise given to us by God?" You know, we face ongoing issues, even after conversion, regarding these things. As we have seen in our own time, in our own generation, that many have exchanged something for their life. They have turned away from God, and it will be up to God to bring them back to repentance. And hopefully many will do that. But the ways of this world are attractive, and it takes faith to look beyond the now and to really seize on the future. Verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." We need to see how our works are doing to be able to view our own works through the eyes of God, with the mind of Jesus Christ in us. Well, Peter, later in his life, was preaching exactly what Jesus had taught earlier. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 through 25. Once again, as we have already heard and has been addressed today in the sermonette, you know, the profile of a man who dramatically changed once he was converted and given God's Holy Spirit. Notice later in Peter's life what he was saying. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. Now I'm there. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the harsh." This is at the very core of the teachings of Christianity, of how we're to deal with others, whether we're servants or masters. "But this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Much different than Peter with his sword in the garden defending Christ and deciding to make a fight of it. Verse 20, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us something." What did he leave us? An example, a pattern of living, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly, righteously. In other words, Christ lived his life according to a standard that was not conditioned by either the response of others or the actions of others. He lived his life serving God and doing what God commanded. So when, you know, if someone gives you a nasty response or does something bad to you in your life, do you revile them in return? Do you give them just as good as you got? No. That's not the pattern that Jesus Christ left. It's not the example that we should follow. Let me continue. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, and this is what we are supposed to have done in a figurative sense, through our baptism, we have died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, of our lives. It's a different way of living than what we had been. Let's find out a little bit more about what Jesus said in particular about the examples of how to live, the pattern of living that he left for us. In Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Let's just look once again at these very fundamental scriptures, the fundamental teachings, the foundational teachings of Jesus Christ that we can so easily gloss over. And, you know, we know that it's called in the heading here in my Bible, at least, the Beatitudes. And we can kind of shuffle that to the back of the row, but we need to keep it in a quite different posture and place in our lives. Verse 1 of Matthew 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, his disciples, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We certainly have our opportunities to fulfill all that's being talked about here. We have those who are mourning right now. And yet, there is a great comfort in the knowledge of the plan of God and what God is working out. And for those who have walked in this way of life, there is a great hope. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, the topic of my sermon is righteousness. I'd like you to think about how you feel, how hungry you are at the end of the Day of Atonement. Now think, how could I have that same kind of desire, that passion, to go in and day out and open up my Bible and really study, and when I run up against something I don't understand or that seems a little bit difficult, to really roll up your sleeves, so to speak, and dig into it and get helps and aids. And, you know, if it comes down to it, if you can't find the answers, then, you know, call upon someone who might be able to help. But, I mean, to really hunger and thirst, that's what this scripture is talking about. It's not just a thing about casual knowledge. Judas had casual knowledge of who Christ was. But he certainly wasn't hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but rather the unrighteousness of this world and the temporary things of a bag of coins. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That, again, is a teaching that we have to apply in our dealings with other people. It may not always occur immediately, but if you're merciful with other people, pretty soon you have a little bit of your own renown in that sense, and that people know that that individual deals fairly with people, or that individual is kind and generous. You know, it's all, these are the qualities of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not the hypocrites, not the two-faced who say one thing and do another. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because you live in a certain way doesn't mean you're going to win the popularity contest of this society. In fact, because Satan still rules in this world, it's a guarantee that you're going to suffer persecution. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus Christ came into a religion that did this very thing. They reviled and hated and eventually murdered him, and all falsely, because they had a view of religion that was not anchored in truth or in righteousness. You know, I have been using this word, blessed are those, but I'd like to just highlight something that conveys supremely. You know, you're supremely blessed if you do these things, and that's kind of the impact of the word. And by extension, fortunate, well off, or happier. So you might insert that word, said, fortunate you are when you're poor in spirit, or when you mourn, or all of these things, and happier you are because of the great purpose that God is working out in our lives. So we have to live this way. That's the acid test. Whether or not we are living according to these fundamental things. What a change in society would be accomplished if the world really opened up this one chapter and started embracing these things. And eventually, if they did, and as they will in a future time, when there is the righteous government of God on this earth, it will eventually lead to what we have gone through, to conversion. We'll have access, or they will have access at that time, to God's Holy Spirit, as we do. Well, how Jesus lived, as we can see from what he taught in this fifth chapter of Matthew, was different than that of his contemporaries. You know, we've heard of the lifestyle of the rich and the famous, television show, I should say, here in America. We've studied various cultures as we've gone through school, in different places and in their different periods of history. Well, their patterns of living characterized or profiled them in a very recognizable way. Well, Christianity is also a way of living that is absolutely unique in this world. Christ-like living, Christianity. The word Christianity actually doesn't, in that form, doesn't even appear in the Bible. Christian does. Two or three times, but it's spoken of in a little bit different way. It's talked about the way. And let's look at several of those examples, because I want to make the point that it is a different way of living from this world. And every place that it grew up and prospered, it was in contrast to what was going on around it. Let's begin, and we'll take a quick mini survey in Acts. There are seven places where it's mentioned. Acts 9, verse 2 is the first place where Christianity is talked about a way of living. Acts 9 and verse 2, setting the stage, this is Paul with all of his zeal to go after the Christians, and in verse 2, and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. Obviously, this way was a contrast to Paul at that particular time of his life. Continuing over, let's go over to Acts 18, verse 25, and pick up another time when it's called the way. And in verse 24, to set the stage of Acts 18, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Again, that initial entry stage of following the way, and it led to him, you know, growing and being used effectively by God. In Acts 19 and verse 9, we find another statement using that term. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Again, speaking of Paul as he brings this message of the kingdom of God to the society of that time. Then over in verse 23 of the same chapter, and about that same time there arose a great commotion about the way. This way of Christianity was so different that it is even said here in Acts that, you know, these ministers had come here who had turned the world upside down with their way. Let's continue. Acts 19:23 I just gave you, and now it's Acts 22 and verse 4. Christianity again spoken, and again this is a rehearsal of what Paul did, and we read about that earlier in Acts 9, but he said, giving testimony of his conversion, he said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Then in Acts 24 and verse 14, in this chapter we'll see the last two examples of this. Acts 24 and verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. It hadn't been called, come to be called so much Christianity quite yet. And then let's drop down for the final listing in verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. You see, this way had filtered out not only by word of mouth, you know, in a domino effect throughout the land, because remarkable things happened then because of the ministry of Jesus Christ and all the miraculous things that he did. But it goes a step beyond that. People's lives were now being changed because of the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And the impact was unstoppable. Jesus taught that there are two ways of living. And he cautions us in that teaching. Let's go back to Matthew 7. And see what he says here. Brethren, we must remain mindful of the things we know. We must be reminded of them day in and day out, and never tire of course correction, if you please, in what we're doing in our Christianity. Without it, we'll drift off, just like so many have done in times past. In Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, first, and then we'll pick up a little bit more. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. It is a way of living, a broad way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. So you see, you can highlight these words. It's a way, certainly, and it leads to destruction, and the many are going to go in by that way. In verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it, because it's a path that you must continue on to find it. It's just not a one-time event in our lives. It becomes a way of living, and in this world, it's a test, but the rewards are just absolutely staggering in terms of what has been promised for those who will be obedient in this life and those who can be in that better resurrection, the first resurrection. Let's continue now in chapter 7 and verse 15 and read down to verse 28. This caution from Christ, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You don't get good fruit from, you know, from the bad. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Speaking of us as well, any of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ and say that we are Christian, judge us by our fruits, whether we stand in the truth or whether we compromise and reject things to make the shoe fit for our own purposes. The Bible speaks of the times later on in the history of that first generation of the Church of God when ministers came in, and it was because of money to make a living, and they tailored things, and to the point that they were expelling and leading the expulsion of the true ministers of God, such as the Apostle John. Continuing verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will come to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? They have a type of a religion that they're practicing, but they're empowered from a wrong source. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They do not practice righteousness. They're not living righteous lives, but rather lives of rebellion, of sin, of lawlessness. David adds to this. Let's go into the Old Testament for a little research here now on this topic. In Psalm 139, let's read verses 23 and 24. 139, verse 23 first. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God. We've said it before. We say it, and we'll say it in the future, I'm sure, and I'll say it today. If you're having a little bit of difficulty with answered prayer, ask for correction. Pray this prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If we sincerely from the heart ask God, just as David did, God will hear. And let's continue. You know, man is not, the crux of the matter is that man is not complete without God in his life. We can't do it by ourselves. Time and time again, throughout the history of all the nations that have arisen, and the rule that has arisen under, you know, despots and all kinds of leaders, and kings and whoever they might be, without God, it's just not possible to complete the process that humankind was designed for. So let's look at another reminder in Jeremiah 10 this time. We read verses 23 and 24. Note what is said about man. about you and I, about how we are in our natural state. Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And I believe the record of the Bible is clear that God has to restrain himself at times and be patient and remember the covenants that he's made with his people and to respond to those who seek to come before him in repentance. But his love is, you know, beyond anything that we've experienced and known other than the fact that he has called us and put us into the body that we call the church. And what he's working out in our lives, now we begin to understand the depth of his love. And that should give us confidence to yield ourselves to him and trust him, because there is no one mightier, no one, as we heard yesterday from that marvelous sermon from Mr. Link about the power of God. God has the power to bring about what he is planning. He's looking for a willing heart to turn to him and to rely on him. And he offers these things to us. We have to avail ourselves. And if we don't, you know, we're making our choice. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 say exactly the same thing. It's Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's the truth. That's the record, again, of the Bible, of what God has recorded throughout the time, man's time on the earth. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Among those in the nation of Israel, those who had God's will revealed to them, doing what seemed right has always been an issue, a point of contention. They do what seems right. Let's go over to Judges 21, verse 25. It is the way the book is summed up. And not only is it mentioned there, but the ongoing problem during these several hundred years of the judges says in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel, a king who would serve God, who would point the people to obedience. What did exist is what follows here. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that is the approach that was used. Now, notice, even during the travels of the people, this attitude arose. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 12, verses 8 through 9. Deuteronomy 12, verses 8 through 9. We see instructions being given to the people before they enter the land of promise. But look what had arisen among the people of Israel. In verse 8, it says, you shall not do as we are doing here today. Every man, this is what they were doing, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes regarding worship of God. And that's the point of what's being talked about in this whole chapter, when being revealed that in the land of promise, there will be a place where God will set his name and where the people will surely come to worship. Verse 9, for as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, and it's kind of in a sense, it's the way we were before conversion. It's the way we are still after conversion too much of the time. We have to always ratchet back and yield and turn our lives over to God. That will determine, and that will be the mark, I should say, that gauges our growth and whether or not we are living in the way of righteousness. Jesus also faced a religion that had become the product of men's ideas. It had had several years, this nation of Judah, those who had returned to the land of Israel in the time of the Romans, and they had built the tabernacle or the temple, rebuilt it, added onto it, embellished it, and they had a whole system of religion around it, but it was the same. These religious people were the same ones who rejected Jesus Christ. He contended with them many times. In Mark, let's go over to Mark 7 and verses 6 and 8. Mark 7, verse 6 to begin with. Because Christ is responding to the Pharisees and some of the scribes when they contended with him because his disciples weren't washing their hands before they ate. And in verse 6 of Mark 7, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain,'" that's emptiness, that's with no fruit being born of it, "'in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine or as doctrines the commandments of men, not of God.'" So their fruit went nowhere. And they contended with Jesus Christ, who was the embodiment of righteousness, the very Son of the living God. Matthew 23 records what Jesus said of how the scribes and the Pharisees had perverted the way of righteousness. And let's turn over and read just a few highlights from Matthew 23. We need to learn from this example to understand maybe what has happened in our own time among people who have the heritage of the truth, who have misspent that heritage, corrupted the legacy that has been transferred to this, our generation. And God will hold us all accountable for what we do with the precious truth that he has given to us. And it all starts with how we live our individual lives, whether we're living righteously. And then it grows out from there. But Matthew 23 and verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." See, they have this office. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." But look at the cautionary point of what Christ is saying here. "But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Are we good at being guilty of that? Are we more prone as Christians to say the truth, to know the truth, but not to do, to live, to embody the truth as Jesus Christ did? Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And dropping down to verse 28, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness," not righteousness, not even a modicum or a portion of righteousness, quite the opposite, hypocrisy and lawlessness, that's sin. And we see how that played out. "So certain were these religious leaders of their own self-righteousness, of doing things according to what was right in their own eyes, that they caused the murder of Jesus Christ." Shortly before he died, we see the cumulative, I guess we could call it the cumulative effect of his ministry and the contrast between what he taught and the religious practices of the Jews. Let's go over to John 12 and read first verse 37. In John 12 and verse 37, it says, But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. Signs did not lead to what occurred on the day of Pentecost all in and of itself. Rather, it was the giving of God's Holy Spirit and the people yielding to that and then changing. In our time and in our day, there are those who seek signs. Signs by themselves are certainly things that God will give. And it will be to help empower and strengthen the proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Never to do what those like Simon Magus wanted to accomplish in embellishing his own life, of becoming something of noteworthy in his own time to have people look to him. All of these signs point to God, and we should give God the glory when someone is healed or when someone repents. We know that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. Now, let's pick up more in John chapter 12, verses 42 through 50. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but look how powerful the peer pressure was at this time. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And you can boil that down to family relationships. Over the years, we've seen people come into the truth of God and have a knowledge of the truth of God, and because the family was against it, it was a problem. Think back on your own calling, brethren. Many of you perhaps have experienced this. If you've grown up in the church, maybe not to the same extent, but I know that was the case in my own life, to have to basically be the only one in my hometown and then against my family. And you mean you're not going to put up a Christmas tree and decorate it with us? You know, all these things we go through that seemed at the time dramatic. Looking back on it, they don't have quite the weight they did at the moment, because we have grown. And we've learned that walking in the way of righteousness bears a much better fruit. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent him, or sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And again, here he is contrasting two ways of living. The light is the way of righteousness, and the darkness is this evil world that is chained to its sin because of Satan and his dark rule. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge or to condemn the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command. Even Jesus Christ, as we have continually spoken of in CEG and in the various sermons, Jesus Christ did nothing on his own power or authority. He yielded to God. He sought to please God. What I should say and what I should speak, continuing here, was from God. And I know that his commandment, or command, is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. That is our pattern for walking in righteousness. Whatever God's will is, that we will proclaim. We have the record of what Jesus accomplished and what that means to us in order that we might live righteous lives. We visited this chapter already this morning in the sermonette by Mr. Zerong, but let's continue sharing scriptures. And I wouldn't be surprised if Mr. Pope does this in the afternoon. Acts 2, verses 32 through 33 first. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And then let's drop down to verse 36 through 39. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That included not just those of Judah or of Israel, but of all the Gentiles that would hear these words being preached and who would turn to God, whom as many as the Lord our God will call. Well, we are among those who have turned to God, who have gone through this very process that we were reading about in Acts 2. We've repented, and we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, and we are to live our lives differently than before. What happens? You know, I almost, in one sense, the direction I had at one time in developing the sermon was to say before and after, because we need to be vitally concerned of what we do after we have God's Holy Spirit. It's a great accountability. God does not give his Spirit lightly to anyone. But notice who we are at this point in time. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5, 7, and read verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The price for our sins has been paid by Emmanuel, by God with us, by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then let's continue on into Ephesians 4 and read verses 4 through 17 along our, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, and consider the fact that we are a new creation. It's just enlarged upon here. Ephesians 4, verse 17, This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Regardless of where we live on this round globe, we do not walk as we did before conversion, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, even though they may proclaim that they follow God, alienated because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being, and notice how the mindset here, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. righteousness, something we weren't living in before we were converted. They're, bad to worst, I guess we could describe our former behavior apart from God. But all of it apart from God. Let's continue in Romans 12. Again, looking at the fact that we are different now. We are to live our lives differently. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. We're to be different once we have God's Holy Spirit and have answered the calling that we have been given. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's a process that we have to go through, a process that doesn't stop with the giving of God's Holy Spirit, but continues. We grow more and more toward the perfection that we will eventually receive when we are changed and our mortal bodies are put off and we are given immortality by God, eternal life. So what's the starting point for all of this, brethren? How do we begin? How did we begin? And how do we begin when we run up against a wall and we have troubles that are in our lives? Even though we've been given God's Holy Spirit, we have to be reminded of the things we know. We have to get back on track, so to speak, in terms of our service to God. Matthew 6:33 records for us what we must continue to do, what we must seek. It says, but seek first. That's a word connoting priority. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's a way of life. His rule and His pattern of living. Jesus taught His disciples, and that includes us as well, that both He and the Father would dwell with us through the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 19 through 24. John 14. Beginning to read in verse 19. Just before Jesus Christ is to die for the sins of the world, He makes a statement, a little while longer, and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me, because I live, you will also live. Our lives are bound up in the living Christ. At that day, you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. First glance, without being initiated, I suppose these seem like strange words. I in the Father, and you in Me, and I in you. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? How is this going to happen? Again, at first glance, initially these things were very strange, this teaching. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. See how intimately God and Jesus Christ are willing to associate with us, to literally through us live their lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Again, it's one of those things that's hard to know exactly how all of that occurs, but we don't need to. We know by the fruits that these things are occurring in the lives of individuals who yield to God, who are truly converted. By their fruits, Jesus said, we'll know the good and the bad. Philippians 2:5 states, and a scripture that we also heard yesterday in the sermon, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That means this approach, this pattern of living. Let's turn over to Colossians 1:26 and 27 and read what is stated. Colossians 1:26 and 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the state that we should now exist in if we've been baptized and received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Christ in us. Let's continue in 1 Peter 4, a little bit more on this. First Peter 4 and verses 1 through 4. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, of the world, of those who do not follow God, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. If we go against the world will be against us. If we walk with God, God will be with us. Choose. It's called life and it's called death, depending on which choice we make. We understand righteousness through the life of Jesus Christ, all that he was, all that he is, all that he ever will be embodies righteousness. Those who want to live in righteousness have a future, and those who want to continue doing what this world presents are without a future. Look what is said of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Again, knowing who Jesus is and knowing what he represents and why he was willing to do what he did, let's consider this of what God had recorded about him. But to the Son, he says, this is Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. But the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. A scepter of righteousness. And it's something that he has hated the one thing, which is right, lawlessness, which is sin, and has loved the other, which is righteousness, which is obedience to the way of God. Let's Let's look at just one more major thing and then some minor things here. Romans 8 has something by way of kind of summation, I think, that's good in regard to the topic I'm covering today. Let's read a few verses in Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For us now here, who have been baptized and given the Spirit of God, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, if indeed we do walk by that Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We have been changed, and our opportunities are totally different now. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This chapter is just jam-packed with big picture stuff and you know, the overviews, but it goes on in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And then in verse 17, "And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Well, as I began, I ask you, who are you? And I also presented a question for us to evaluate ourselves with as I went through the various references that I did and the statements that I made. I said, am I truly, honestly, for sure, living in the way of righteousness? Our standard of measurement for whether or not we are Christian, it's pretty easy. It's Jesus Christ. Notice what is said, and I'll cite this to you in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, "For He made Him," speaking of God, "He made Him," Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That is, you know, that should make kind of the goosebumps rise and the hairs stand up when we think that we can become the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And that's accomplished through the Spirit that God has made available to us. We'll know that by the fruits of our own lives. Brethren, it's time in the Church of God to once again grow in righteousness. God is making choices. Certainly humans have made their choices. And His choices in the positive are for those who do follow righteousness. As we consider these things, we need to remain mindful of the fact that both God and Jesus Christ know to whom the Holy Spirit has been given. And they know who is practicing righteousness. And this word "know" in here is really an intimate term. They know intimately. They know inside and out and upside and down and everything about us. That's comforting. It's also, I guess, a little bit scary, but it's also very comforting because God is not a God who is unsuccessful. There is good news. It's not bad news of His coming kingdom. He's offered us a part in it. Let's look at 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, just to back up what I was saying about our relationship with God. If you consider the New Testament and you see the progression of events and and all of the things that are recorded over these many decades, you see that there came a point not dissimilar and not unlike what we're facing today, in which those who wanted to stand for the truth and in the truth had to contend for the truth. And that didn't always make their posture popular with others. In fact, others would contend and say, no, you take too much upon yourself. But again, I present this in this context. You will know who serves God and who does not serve God. You will be able to discern that by the fruits. And here we find in 2 Timothy, Paul reminding Timothy about these things. In verse of chapter 2, of verse 14, he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit and to the ruin of the hearers. And it proceeds on down to verse 19. It says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Now notice these two things here. The Lord knows those who are His. And the next statement, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart. Get away from this former life. Depart from iniquity, from lawlessness. Well, we can depart from iniquity. That is lawlessness, because we have the help of God's Holy Spirit. And we can follow a different pattern of living, a life of conversion to true godliness. If we do this, we can have the confidence that we are answering our calling from God, and that we are not living the wrong way, but that we are living the right way. The way of righteousness. Now, I was almost through, but I want to add one little postscript to my speaking in Zephaniah 2:3. A piquant little point to fuel us in the days ahead, not only for the life to come, but for the days we live in now, is the gathering gloom and darkness of world turmoil on a scale unparalleled in all of human history. This little bit of brightness to leave you with is a postscript. In Zephaniah 2 and verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger.